Grace and peace, God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all. You may be seated. Someone in the village of Cana, in the region of Galilee, was getting married. Weddings are such a special occasion, especially for the bride and the groom, for sure, but also just as especially, I think, for the families, the two families that are involved, and also for the community, all of the friends and the neighbors and the people who gather together to celebrate the great, glorious day of a wedding. Holy matrimony unites a man from one family, a woman from another family, and these two become one brand new family. It is kind of interesting, I think, when you read through the book of Genesis in the beginning chapters, to note just how it is that God institutes this institution of marriage. In the beginning, God took an individual man and he separated from that individual man an individual woman. And then he took these two and he put them back together again through the institution of marriage. And the two then became one again. And the one is so much more than the two had been individually. Just saying it a different way, God took one flesh and then he made two fleshes out of it. And then he put the two fleshes back together again and the two became one flesh. And the one flesh is so much more than the two fleshes were individually. And what God rent asunder, God put back together again. But then he says to you and me, don't you go rending it asunder. And God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And that very good seems to resonate somehow through the hearts and the minds of all mankind. And it doesn't matter where you're from or where you live or what culture you're a part of. It doesn't even matter what religion you practice. Everyone has this understanding that marriage is a good thing, and that when a marriage celebration takes place, it is just that. It is a celebration, and everybody's happy, and everybody's filled with joy. It is very good. Someone in the village of Cana in the region of Galilee was getting married, and they invited Jesus to come to their wedding. Jesus does not crash this wedding with his disciples. Mary is already there. We do get the idea that Mary is there, not by invitation, but more as a participant in the overseeing of things, making sure things run well. She's there, but Jesus is invited along with his disciples. Evidently, the bride and the groom, one of the two, or maybe both, they knew Jesus. Not sure how. When you look at it on a map, the village of Cana is very, very close to the village of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. They're both on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe they knew each other from acquaintances somehow. Maybe they knew each other as children. Maybe they were a part of that annual caravan that moved from the region of Galilee down into Jerusalem for the annual Passover festival, and all the families traveled together. Maybe they knew Jesus that way. Maybe they were even part of that caravan when Jesus was 12 years old and it took back off and he was left in the temple in Jerusalem. Maybe the groom was a carpenter. And there was a big building project that was going on in the village of Sepphoris. And it was just right, Sepphoris is right in between Cana and Nazareth. And maybe Jesus, being a carpenter with Joseph, were working on that same project. Maybe they knew each other that way. Unfortunately, John doesn't tell us. What we can say with a good deal of certainty, however, is that this couple did not invite Jesus to come to their wedding because they had heard him preach or because they had seen one of his miracles. That is, they did not invite Jesus to come to their wedding because they believed in him. Jesus does not begin his public ministry of teaching and preaching and doing miracles until after he is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And John the Evangelist, who writes what we just read this morning, the Gospel, says that this wedding in Cana took place on the third day. And that third day is the third day after Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And even then, Jesus seems to be very, very reluctant to begin his public ministry until after John the Baptist is through with his. As long as John the Baptist remains active, Jesus does not want to really begin his public preaching and teaching and the performing of miracles. And so when his mother Mary leans over to him and says, "We've got a problem here," Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." So even though it's not for reasons of faith that this couple invites Jesus to come to their wedding, I can't help but wonder if sometime later, as they're looking through their photo album and watching the videos, they can't help remember the fact that Jesus was there and what he did. And I wonder what that meant to them. But unfortunately, John does not tell us any of that. John is the last writer to write his gospel. Of all of the four gospels in the Bible, John writes his gospel way after the others, probably at least 50 years after Jesus ascends into heaven, before John writes his gospel. And I just wish that John had of, if he found that couple and interviewed them and asked them, "So how's your marriage going? And now that you know that this Jesus was crucified on the cross and rose from the dead and is who he is, I mean, what does that mean for your marriage? That Jesus was there at your wedding." But unfortunately, John doesn't tell us any of that. It would be nice if John had of included in this portion of his account of the life of Christ some commentary on the institution of marriage, maybe even a little bit of marriage counseling and marriage advice here. But John doesn't do any of that either. He leaves all of that up to Paul and Peter. My point here is John doesn't seem to be interested much in defending the institution of marriage or giving us marital advice and counseling as much as he is interested in the fact that we see what took place here in the village of Cana in Galilee when this couple was married. This is what John wants us to see. It all happened 3 days after his baptism, when the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." John writes, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When John writes, "This was the first of his signs," what he means is there's a lot more to follow. This is just number one. In fact, John lists 7 signs that Jesus did in his gospel. 7 signs. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record many of the same ones, some different ones, but they don't call them signs. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all call them miracles. But John calls them signs. Signs are something that point to something beyond themselves, right? That's what signs do. That's what signs are there for. So when you see a sign that says Waterville with an arrow pointing in a certain direction, you know that that sign is not Waterville, but it points you to something beyond itself. So when you see big, dark, heavy clouds in the sky, you know that's a sign that it's either going to rain or snow. Here lately, a lot of people have had fevers and achy muscles and joints. That's a sign that you've probably got the flu, right? It points to something beyond itself. What Jesus does here at this wedding in Cana is a miracle, that's for sure, and you can't overlook the fact that it's a miracle, because if you do, you're never going to see the sign and what it points to. Folks find all kinds of explanations for why Jesus didn't really change water into wine, which only means that they're never going to see the sign and what it pointed to. Like I said, John reports on 7 of these signs in his gospel, and John, in fact, organizes a big part of at least half of his gospel around these 7 signs that Jesus did. At the end of John's gospel, he wraps the whole thing up by saying that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples than those that are recorded here, but these he did, and these are written so that you might believe, and that by believing, have life in his name. Now, once you see what a sign is pointing to, you don't really need the sign anymore, do you? Once you're in Waterville, it's funny how you don't see any more signs pointing to Waterville, isn't it? Once it's raining or once it's snowing, you really don't pay much attention to the dark, heavy clouds up overhead anymore. Once the signs lead you to believe, and by believing have life in his name, then there really is no more need for the signs anymore, is there? The disciples saw what the sign of the water turned to wine pointed to, and they believed in him, right? So when it comes to Jesus, I'm afraid that a lot of us get a whole lot more hung up on the signs that Jesus does than what the signs actually point to and what they're meant for. Why is it, for example, that we keep on praying for miracles, for signs, when we've already got what all these signs and miracles are pointing us to? I fully understand that there are some who make it sound as if you're not praying for miracles, then there's something wrong with your faith. You must not believe that Jesus can do miracles because you're not asking him to do a miracle for you. But I think that it is just the opposite of this. The demand for signs and miracles really means that you still haven't seen what they're pointing to, and you still don't believe. When you read through the first half of John's gospel, it's pretty clear that Jesus does a lot of incredible things in public, miracles and signs that point to who he is, so that people might believe, and by believing, be saved. And some see what the signs are pointing to him, and they believe, but most, many, do not. They only want more signs, more miracles. Then when you read the second half of John's gospel, it becomes pretty clear that Jesus is operating not so much in public, but more in private. And he's operating pretty much with his disciples, not just the 12, but all those who believe in him, who know what the signs were pointing to. And now the second half of his gospel, he's just teaching them about the faith that they have already come to, deepening their understanding and their trust in him. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see that the apostles did miracles. They healed the sick, they cast out demons, they even raised the dead. These were signs that pointed to the fact that the apostles were saying what was the true word and teaching of Jesus. But after a very short time, these miracles and signs disappear, and you don't see much of them. So we're being asked now to see what they pointed to, which is that the word of the apostles, that is the apostolic word, is the true word of Jesus. And wherever and whenever that apostolic word is preached and taught in its purity and in its faithfulness, you can believe that Jesus himself is present, giving life in his name. Of course, the great sign that Jesus has given us is his death and resurrection from the dead on the third day. This is the mother of all signs, the sign of all signs. This was the sign that Jesus just hinted at with those who would not see what the sign was pointing to. Jesus, in his visit to Jerusalem at the Passover, is met by the leadership of the Jewish nation, and they say to him, "What sign will you do for us? What sign will you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." they never saw what the sign was pointing to. This is the same sign, however, that in private with his disciples, he explains very clearly and openly and plainly. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So it is very sad when we hear people who do not believe that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a real miracle. What they believe is that it never really happened, that it was just a hoax, that it was just a story that the disciples concocted. And so obviously then they never see what the sign points to, and they never believe, and they never have life in his name. But you and I, we who are here gathered this morning, we have seen this sign through our ears, and we have heard the apostolic word proclaim that Jesus is who he says that he is, and he does for you what he says that he does for you, because we have heard the sign, seen the sign, and we believe what it points to, and we boldly confess that he suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the scriptures. The sign of the resurrection is, frankly, enough for us. We see what it points to, and it points to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and we believe in him. We believe not simply in the miracle itself, that he rose from the dead on the third day, but we believe what the miracle points us to, that all of our sins have been atoned for, that the full wrath and fury of God against mankind for our sin has been melted away. And we are at peace with God. So since Jesus has so clearly pointed this sign that would occur out so clearly, plainly, in such detail before it ever happened, we're strengthened in our faith in his word, knowing that his word is true and it does just what it says. Here at Cana in Galilee, John writes, Jesus manifested his glory. Manifest means to make known. Throughout the Old Testament, God made known his glory among his people by parting the Red Sea. They marched through it on dry ground, then he closed it up over the Egyptian army. He made known his glory among his people as they marched through the desert in the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He made known his glory to the people of Israel as he rained down food from heaven, manna and quail. But in this little village in Cana, in the region of Galilee, he makes his glory known by turning 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine, and good wine, real good wine. And the disciples beheld his glory, and they believed in him. John was one of the disciples who was there at that wedding with Jesus. And he later writes, on behalf of all those who were also there, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You and I have seen his glory, not quite the same way that John saw it, not quite the same way that those at the wedding banquet saw it, but we see it through faith. We see through the faith in God's word that preaches to us in his gospel, this is what Jesus did. We see the sign, we know what it points to, we behold his glory. We see the same glory in the water of holy baptism where he manifests himself to us. We see his glory in the bread and the wine that we eat and drink as he manifests his glory to us in Holy Communion. All of this makes me wonder whether or not the bride and the groom at that wedding in Cana of Galilee saw the glory of God and believed in him. I also wonder about the master of the feast, who was so impressed with the quality of the wine and the incredible hospitality of the groom for saving the best for last. Did he also see the glory of God? Did he also see what this sign was pointing to? And what about those servants? They were the ones who actually put the water into those jars, filling them to the brim, no room for anything else. They, of all people, should have seen his glory. But unfortunately, John doesn't tell us any of this. So maybe, rather than wonder about everyone else so much, it's enough just to wonder about ourselves. Amen.